Let us turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 11, and we're going to read through the first 13 verses, and God willing we shall spend a couple of weeks looking at these verses, verses 1 to 4 this morning, and then hopefully next Sunday morning take verses 5 to 13. But let's read in these opening verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity he will arise and give him so many as he needs. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds. To him that knocks it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We, over the past number of weeks, were studying through chapter 10 in Luke's Gospel, and you may remember how that 10th chapter begins with the issue of prayer. Jesus saw the multitudes. He was sending out the disciples, 70 disciples, 2 by 2. And he was reminding them that their work was going to be of vital importance. There is a great harvest, always a great harvest at hand. Always only a few who are engaged in the harvest work. But every believer is to be engaged in supporting the work. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. And we were emphasizing the need for us as believers to take this seriously, because there is a duty, an obligation, and opportunities given to us to pray this particular prayer. And so we take it for granted that if we are believers and if we are wanting to do the will of Christ, I am going to assume that you are praying for the ministry. I'm going to assume that you're praying for the ministry in this place. And I'm going to assume that you're praying for the ministry in other places, indeed, throughout the world. That is an assumption that I am going to make, on the assumption that believers desire to pray, that we have the spirit of prayer and of supplication. Because when we do receive the Holy Spirit, we receive that Spirit who alone can enable us to be Christians and to live as Christians and to think as Christians. And so when we receive the Spirit, we begin a new life, we live a new kind of life, and we have a new interest in life. And one of the interests that we have is that we desire to speak to God about the things that concern us. And the things that concern us are essentially the same kinds of things that concern him. We have the mind of Christ. We share his view, his world view. We share his ambition. We desire that his saving work will bring in a great harvest. We desire that men will hear the gospel, that men will be raised up and thrust out who will preach the gospel. That is the fundamental desire that I'm assuming is in your heart. And if these are not the desires of your heart, it is because you're not a Christian. You may well be religious, but you're not a Christian, at least not a biblical Christian. So when we come to this issue of prayer, which we're going to come to this morning, we are going to make certain assumptions about prayer. And that is that we desire to pray. And we desire to pray biblically. And we desire to pray according to the teaching of Christ. So we're going to be looking, as I indicated in the opening remarks, we're going to be looking at these first verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. But we're going to limit our attention this morning to the opening four verses, which form the core, the substance, the substratum, so to speak, of all biblical Christian prayer. Because we pray not as Hindus or Muslims. We pray as Christians. We pray as those who listen to Christ and desire to follow his words and indeed to follow his example. And so these opening verses that we're looking at this morning introduce us yet again, to the Lord's teaching on prayer. And you will notice from the pattern of prayer that he gives to us in these verses 2 to 4 that they are very similar to what we have already been reading in Matthew chapter 6 from verse number 9. Now it's obvious that the Lord said the same things over and over again, not exactly word for word, but the same kind of teaching in different contexts and with a different emphasis. And those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you will know, if you compare what is said here in Luke's Gospel chapter 11 from what is said in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 9, that what we have in Luke's account here is simply a summary. In our version, this authorized version, the words are very similar. They're very full. There are things recorded in this translation which are not actually in the original. But nonetheless, they are in the Lord's teaching on prayer. So we're going to take them. We're going to look at these verses this morning as we have them written down here. And those of you who have your Greek will know that there are some of these words which are written here, which are not in the text, that is probably the text that you have before you. So we're going to look at these opening verses. And what we have here yet again is the Lord's model prayer. But what I want to do this morning, first of all, is to make some general comments about prayer before we come to look at the specific details of what Christ tells us here about how it is that we are to pray. And when we think about prayer generally, and this is where we're going to begin this morning, this is our first emphasis. The first thing to bear in mind is that every religion, as far as I know, teaches prayer. I've never come across any religion, ancient or modern, that doesn't teach prayer in some way or other. And the disciples here, they ask the Lord to teach them to pray as John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. And the reason that they are stimulated to pray or to ask him to pray, asking him to teach them to pray, is because they have been observing Jesus at prayer. And they have recognized that here is a man who, amidst all the different aspects of his ministry and all the duties laid to his hand, here is someone who habitually and continually takes time and makes time to pray. And they have been observing Jesus on this particular occasion, and indeed probably on many other occasions. They have seen him go away privately into the mountains. They have known that he has spent perhaps a whole night in prayer. and they have recognized that somehow or other, Jesus regards prayer as being vitally important, not only to his public ministry, but also to his personal relationship to God, and to his personal devotion as a believer and as a God-fearing man. So prayer is not something incidental to the life of Christ. It's not something that he does occasionally. It's something that he does habitually. And that means that in a certain sense he depends upon prayer. Even he depends upon what prayer does in order to live as he does and to do what he does in the ministry that he has come into the world to perform. And there's no question that as we read the scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, we could give literally hundreds of examples where there are acts of prayer recorded for us and exhortations to pray. The psalmist says, join with me, he says, let us exalt the name of the Lord together. He tells us that I raise my voice to God, he said. I cry to God in the morning, I cry to God at noonday, and in the evening the Lord is going to hear my voice. He tells us that he not only raises his voice and his hands, but his whole life is one of elevation Godward. And so throughout the scriptures we find over and over again men and women of whom it is recorded that they loved God and feared God and believed, we find also that in every single instance they were engaged in this great activity of prayer. We find the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. We find Moses. We find Daniel. We find the prophets. We find Elijah and Elisha. We find Jeremiah continually calling upon the name of the Lord. We find the apostles giving themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We find the teaching of the apostles in their epistles encouraging us to pray always, giving ourselves to pray, praying for all the saints. We could multiply example after example. And the reason that there is this insistence upon prayer and this insistence that we actually practice prayer and so many examples in prayer given to us in the Bible is because God knows perfectly well that if there is anything that we find difficult, it is this activity of prayer. And if there is anything that we are tempted more regularly to forget and to give it the bye-bye, it is this activity to pray. Everything that we can think of is put into doing duty to this great activity of prayer. Just as last Sunday morning we saw how easy it is for someone like Martha to imagine that doing things is sufficient in order to please the Lord. And she was gently rebuked, and she was gently reminded that it was Mary who was sitting listening to his word, who was the one who had chosen the one good thing that was needful, and it would not be taken from her. And so in the midst of our busy world and our busy daily routine, the Bible insists we simply must make place. There's a time for everything in life. There's a time for us to get up in the morning and wash the dishes and make the breakfast. There's a time to make the bed. There's a time to shave in the morning. There's a time to have a shower. Everything requires a certain time that we must set aside to do it, or else it will never be done. And it's the same in this spiritual life as in our physical, biological life. If we are going to live spiritually, we must be engaged in the activities that have to do with spirituality. Just as biologically there's a time to eat and a time to wash up after the eating. And so this is the way it is in life. And this is the practical teaching of the scripture. We find it difficult because prayer is difficult. And there's nowhere in the scripture that we're told that prayer is something easy to do. It is something that the flesh resists. It is something that the world mocks. It is something that the devil seeks above all things to discourage us and to dissuade us from actually engaging in it. And here are these disciples, and they have been watching Jesus and possibly even listening to him. And they recognize that he is doing something that they can't do, and that he is praying in a way that they don't find the natural way for them to pray. And so they are asking him, Lord, you teach us how to pray. Because John the Baptist, he taught his disciples how to pray. Now this is the only place in the New Testament where we are told that John the Baptist actually taught his disciples to pray. But being the good teacher that he was, he would not neglect this most important function. And so here we have this desire on the part of the disciples to pray, to learn to pray. And when they ask this question of Jesus, or this request, they are in fact making a confession. And the confession is, we don't know naturally how to do it. It doesn't come easy to our way of thinking. We don't think along those lines. And here we are being reminded yet again in the scriptures that prayer can be taught. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those who say you can't teach prayer. Of course you can teach people how to pray. We need to be taught how to believe in Christ. We need to be taught how to mortify the flesh because we don't know. And this is why the Bible is so full of these directions. Do this and stop doing that. This is the way, walk ye in it. Because it's not the way that we automatically would know how to go about it. We don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. Because I don't know what God wants me to do when he asks me to pray. Unless he tells me. And so here we have this great issue of prayer. Every religion teaches it. Every devotee of whatever the religion is, they all pray from time to time. Even the atheist will pray from time to time. If there is a God, then help me out now and I won't trouble you again. And so prayer is something that's natural in a sense. There's an instinct within us that we need to call upon that great one. And when we are born of the Spirit of prayer and supplication, he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And one of the intercessions that he makes for us is that we will learn and listen how to pray. And so this is what this passage is all about. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ on this particular occasion goes into these details. Because prayer can be taught. Prayer must be taught. And you and I, if we don't listen to this, then we're going to say our prayers, all right. But we're going to say our prayers our way. And we're going to pray according to our interests and according to our priorities and practices. And the things that affect us are going to take the great preeminence in the things that we pray about. What kinds of things do we actually pray about? Let's be honest about it. How wide-ranging are our prayers? What are the things actually, what are the priorities? It's very easy to stand up in public and to say to the Lord, Lord, we thank you for this. We thank you for that. We thank you for the next thing. And that's a very common and a very unbiblical way to pray, if I may say so. Give thanks unto the Lord. That is true. Of course we give thanks unto the Lord. And we give him thanks. That's part of prayer. But that's not the pattern of prayer that we find in the scriptures. And so our Lord Jesus Christ knows very well that we pray without thinking. And as those who write about prayer often tell us, the great difficulty in prayer is not saying words, but getting into the spirit of prayer and entering into the presence of God. Speaking to God, not speaking just words in the hope that somehow someone out there might just listen in. And so our Lord Jesus Christ begins to teach the disciples how to pray. Now it's very similar what he says here in these verses, 2-4. Very similar to what he has already said in Matthew chapter 6, from verse 9 onwards. And in that chapter he is giving the Sermon on the Mount, and he is giving a series of correctives to wrong thinking. And he knows perfectly well that the temptation, even for disciples, is to pray like the heathen, and to pray longer in public than in private, to be like the hypocrites, who pray standing at the street corners, desiring men to see them and to hear them in their wonderful eloquence as they utter their great magisterial prayers to the God of their imagination. And Jesus says, don't pray like that. And he tells them, don't pray like the heathens. There's no need to multiply words. God knows perfectly well. You don't need to keep on telling him every single detail. He knows what we need before we even need to ask him. Prayer is simply addressing God in the priorities that he desires us to speak to him about. Now what is interesting is that when our Lord Jesus Christ answers these questions, this desire of the disciples, and he is complying with the request, he recognizes that they want to learn. They are listening to him, waiting for him to teach them, so he begins to teach them. Now this is the way to pray, he says. He said unto them, when you pray, say, and then he begins to teach. Now he doesn't mean, of course, that we simply are to repeat these words verbatim. And he cannot mean that, because there's more to prayer than simply the words that are recorded in these verses. But this is an outline. It is a pattern. And speaking for myself, I often find it a most helpful thing to do, that when we go into our closet to pray, simply to pray according to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. So instead of immediately going into speaking in prayer about the things that might be troubling me or pleasing me at any given moment, remember to pray this way. And sometimes even to repeat the Lord's Prayer is a good thing to do. If you can't think of anything else, well, here are things to think about. He, as it were, not only gives us a pattern, he actually puts certain words into our mouth. He spoon-feeds us, so to speak, in the way that we spoon-feed our children, because they don't know how to feed themselves properly. And so when he begins to teach them to pray, he begins, first of all, get your priorities right. And where is it that our priorities must lie? Before we begin to pray about ourselves and our interests, our needs, our affairs, our fears, we begin with God. And we begin with God because the Bible always begins with God. Everything in the Bible is give God the first place. You remember how when we were in chapter 10, the lawyer who asked Jesus the question, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, well, how do you read the law? And the lawyer correctly answered, the great commandment, the first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And Jesus said, that's right. And then the second commandment, not the first commandment, but the second commandment is, you love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's vitally important to remember, that love to God comes first. Because there are many people who are spiritual, religious people, and their whole priority in life is to do good to their neighbor. And that's not a bad thing to do, but it's not the best thing to do. The best thing to do is to honor and glorify God. What is the chief end of man, says our catechism. Question one, answer one. Man's chief end is to glorify God. And then to enjoy him forever. And when we put first things first, then everything else is going to flow into its proper place. It's when we put men before God that trouble begins. Because we take God off his throne and we enter into a way of thinking about God where he is not the most important thing. Where he becomes secondary to the interests of men or even to our own interests. So we begin with God. And how do we begin with God? How can we begin with God? Well, notice how Jesus describes it. Our Father, which art in heaven, says our text. Some versions don't have which art in heaven. They just say our Father. But that's all right. Jesus teaches that in another place, so we include it. Our Father is in heaven. But you notice immediately the implications of what he's saying. If we're going to pray, we must be God's children. In other words, we can't pray the Lord's Prayer sincerely, habitually, continually. We can't pray as Christians unless we are Christians. It is only God's children, those who have been born of the Father. They're the children of God. You can't pray this. Of course you can say the words, but that doesn't mean to say that you're praying the prayer. Because prayer is not necessarily saying words. You can have prayer in which there is silence. And you can have many words in which there is no prayer. So Jesus is not saying here simply to say, our Father which art in heaven. This is, as Bishop Ryle says, faith speaking to God, our Heavenly Father. This is a prayer of children. And the Father in heaven is recognized as one with whom we have a proper family relationship. Are we this morning the children of God? To those who received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Are we the children of God by his adoption? Are we the children of God by his regeneration? Are we born of the Father? Someone can become a child in a household by legal adoption or by natural generation, born naturally into the family. And God's children are children by legal right and by natural or supernatural generation, born from above. And so the very first thing is an approach to God that is reverential, that is intimate. An approach to God that recognizes that he is not our enemy or a stranger. He is our Father. He is in heaven and we are upon the earth. And just as we think about him in his heavenly glory, so he thinks about us in our earthly difficulties. I was reading recently one of Spurgeon's writings, where after giving sermons and sermon notes, he tells in his own way certain stories. And there was one old saint of God who said that as he was on his deathbed approaching, he was beginning to lose his memory. And when he was awake, he said, whenever I'm awake, I think of Jesus. And I know that when I'm forgetful and asleep, I know that Jesus is thinking of me. And that's the way it is, you see. It's that kind of intimacy that a father cares for his children. And just as fathers love their children to come running to them, Father, Dad, Abba, Father, Dad. Yes, what can I do for you? Well, what can we do for him? What can we do for him? We can hallow his name. Hallowed be thy name. I don't have time to go through all these petitions, but all these elements of prayer that we're looking at this morning, they are all petitionary. And when we think of God's priority, we think of God's name, his holy name, so holy that even the Jews wouldn't pronounce it. They even forgot how to spell it properly. They weren't sure just what do these letters mean. And to this day, they're not sure just how to pronounce the holy name of God. It doesn't matter. But the point is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So when we think of God, we think of him as a person with a name. He has an identity. And just as we long to honour the name of those that we love, and we hate to hear their name besmirched, you and I feel the pain when someone that we love, we find them accused falsely, or someone doing them down unjustly. We don't like them to be criticised. We feel the sorrow and we get angry when someone in our beloved family whom we know is an honest individual is accused of something that we know perfectly well is totally out of character. And yet the name of the Lord is so easily bandied about, not only in the world but in the church. How easily and how casually and irreverently the name of God. God's name must be used properly. It must be used in the context of reverence and godly fear and love. Father in heaven, hallowed, sanctified, holy is your name. And that means that we will only use the name of God in its proper use, in when we are speaking to him or about him or for him. I don't have time to go any further. I would love to go further on that. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom, God's rule, let it come. Let it come now. Let it come in the future. The kingdom of God has already drawn near. We did a series of sermons on that not so long ago. The coming of God's kingdom in the glory to come. We long for the day when the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our great holy God. It means that the kingdoms that oppose God, we pray that they'll be overcome or silenced. But above all, we pray that God's kingdom would come in our heart. Let me be a citizen of this kingdom. Thy kingdom come to me. Thy kingdom come in me. Let me be not only a resident and a citizen of this kingdom, but let me be a defender and a propagator of this kingdom. Let me be used in the bringing in of the kingdom. You see how full of implications and applications, wide-ranging these petitions are. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in heaven, so on earth. Some of the texts don't even have this, but other texts do, so we're taking it as read. Thy will, God's will. It's easy for us to say, to do thy will I take delight. It's not so easy for us to do it, because I do believe, and I believe for a long, long time, that one of the most difficult petitions in the whole of the Lord's Prayer is, thy will be done, because it means that I have to be willing to do God's will. I have to be willing to do God's will when it's difficult to do God's will. I have to be willing to do God's will when, quite frankly, I don't want to do God's will. I would want to do something else. I'd want to do my will. Not my will, but thy will be done, said Jesus. Thy will be done. There are things in God's will that don't please us. There are things in God's will that we find confusing. And we find very hard to understand and even harder to apply and appreciate. Because God's will includes things that we call bad as well as things that we call good. God's will includes the penalty of sin as well as the pardon of sin. And so when we're praying, thy will be done, not only in heaven up there, among the angels and the redeemed, but down here in the nitty-gritty fallen world of disobedience and rebellion. And so we see increasingly that this kind of prayer, putting God first, his name, his kingdom, his will, it's not so easy as it just reads off the text and off our lips as we preach it. Because when we come to actually live this out and apply all this, because these are petitions from our heart, we want God to be in this relationship with us. We want to be his children. We want to be in his kingdom. We want to be servants of his will. But always it is the same principle and the same pattern. We put God first So when we go into our closet or when we stand up in public to pray, let's not start our prayers with all those urgent needs of the church. Let the needs of the church take their place way down the line. God knows the needs of his church. Let us begin properly in our prayers by giving due reverence and godly fear. And time out from other things to uttering these great priorities where we put God first. Thy will be done in heaven, so in earth. And then we have these petitions concerning ourselves. Now it's always like this. It's always ourselves way down in the list of priorities. We have this in the Ten Commandments, you remember, in Exodus chapter 20. You remember how the first four of these commandments, they all have to do with God. Having no other gods, not taking his name in vain, making no images, honoring his day, giving God time, giving God reverence, giving God all the worship and only the worship of our hearts. No other gods intervening. No inventions, no additions, no subtractions from what we know about God. And the Ten Commandments begin with priorities Godward. And only after we have, as it were, obeyed the commandments towards God, do we then begin to have those commandments concerning our relationships with people, our relationships with our parents, honoring our father and our mother. Because these are the first persons with whom we have to do. And if they don't reverence them, I tell you this, will not reverence others. Piety always begins at home. And it begins when we're children in relationship to our parents, honoring our father and our mother, because they are God's representatives in our earliest days. And so the petitions begin with God, but they don't end with God, because there are other things that we need. Give us day by day our daily bread. Now this is taken literally. It can also be taken spiritually. When we take it literally, it means that as creatures we are dependent upon our daily bread. And notice it is bread. It's not fancy foods that we're asking for. It's not the finest dishes, the supreme cuisine, where we have caviar and smoked salmon every other night of the week. It's bread, the basics of life. We don't need the fancy food, but we do need bread. And the Lord knows that we need bread. But we need to know that he supplies our bread. And I think that in our commercialized world, we have grown distant from nature, so to speak. We get our milk out of those cartons. We get it all out of Woolworths or Coles supermarkets. We just drive down and it's all there. And we forget that God has supplied out of the fullness of the earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the farmers have worked hard. And the graziers and the shepherds. And those who till the soil and plant our crops and plant our wheat and plant our potatoes. And so God gives the good fruit of the earth. The scripture says ultimately it all comes from God's hands. And how many hands in the interval have touched and perhaps changed it, damaged it or improved it, we don't know. But ultimately all things come from God, and we must recognize. And this is why we say grace at meals. Sometimes people say, well, what's the point? You drive to the supermarket, you get what you want for dinner, you cook it, you sit down, you eat it, and that's it. No, we give thanks to God. And yes, by all means, let's give thanks to Coles and to supermarkets. By all means, give thanks for their service. And the truck drivers who drive through the night, bringing all these things from the harvest to our tables. Let's give thanks to God through them all. But sometimes people say, well, why do you say God? Does it say grace? Does it improve the food? No, it doesn't improve the food. The food is just as nourishing to those who are unbelievers as it is to those of us who believe. What's the difference? What is different is our recognition of God. That's what's different. And that recognition of God in our lives, in the supply of daily bread, is what is ultimately pleasing to Him in the matter. And who knows, maybe our food is the better for it when we ask the blessing of the Lord upon our daily bread. We need daily bread. We need bread every day. Let us depend upon God for bread. The psalmist, you remember, says, as an old man, he says, I've seen many things as an old man. And there's one thing he says, I've never seen. I've never seen the children of the righteous begging for their bread. Now, I don't know how literally true we can apply that. But there's one thing I do know, that those who honor God, God will honor them. And it may not be the best bread in the world that they're going to receive or the most plentiful, but there will be bread. And all through my life as a husband and father, I have never had that fear that we will be starving. I've always recognized that God's promise is that those who ask, they shall receive. Don't you fear that your children will go hungry and starve to death if you're a believer. And even if perchance they did do so, for the sake of the argument, then it may well be that the Lord is taking them away from troubles to come. As again the prophet puts it, the psalmist puts it. The righteous perish, and no man considers that God has taken them away from trouble and taken them home to a better place. But we can apply this spiritually as well, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, the bread that Jesus speaks about. I am the bread of life, he said. And God will give to us what we need physically, and he will give to us what we need spiritually, day by day, a supply of grace. Just as yesterday's bread is over and done and gone, and last week's porridge, as a wise man said, is of no use for me today. That's fair enough. But there's a new supply of porridge, a new bread, and so it is in grace. And so the fact that we were converted maybe 20 years ago is no indication that we've remained faithful to the Lord. What about grace for today? Times of need. Daily bread. Forgiveness of sins. That's not just a desire, that's a need. If we're going to be delivered from the wages of sin, that sin must be dealt with. And God deals with that sin by pardoning us for the sake of Christ. Our iniquities are laid upon Jesus, the Lamb of God. He is the sin bearer. And by believing into him, we have all our sins forgiven. Not because our sins ultimately have been forgotten or ignored. Every sin is dealt with. It will either be punished in us or on Christ. And if it is punished on Christ, then we go free, and our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. There are so many implications and applications of this. And these are the things that we bring into our prayer life. Because not to confess, not to pray for forgiveness, is in practical terms to live as if we were not sinners. To say that we have no sin and to live like that is to lie and probably to die. So part of our petition for ourselves is that we ask and we desire, we desperately need our sins to be forgiven. Not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to his own mercy, he forgives and pardons and justifies us. But you notice that in relationship to this particular petition, there is this addition. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, we are not to pray this petition and this addition as though we forgive in order to be forgiven, and that God should forgive us because we're so forgiving people towards others who have offended us. No, it is this. It means this. that when we are forgiven, we then have a forgiving heart to others. There is an inherent lie and a contradiction in desiring the forgiveness of sins for ourselves from the God of concerning whom we have sinned so many, so serious sins. And yet someone else may be sinning against us in a minor matter and we refuse to forgive them. The forgiven individual is a forgiving heart. And sin is a debt. Of course there are people who sin against us and who are indebted to us, who have not fulfilled their obligations to us in the same way as we have not fulfilled our obligations to them. Of course we're all caught up in that web of inadequacy and failure. But if we have been forgiven so many things, then let us have that forgiving heart. And to withhold that forgiveness is a bad sign that perhaps we never have really been changed in the depths. And perhaps we don't really know what the meaning of forgiveness actually is. Because to forgive is to forget. We don't keep bringing it up. God doesn't keep on bringing up the sins that he says, I have washed it clean. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more, he says. Those who are indebted to us, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. These two go together and yet they're separate. Does God ever lead his people into temptation? In a sense, he does. He leads us into testing. He leads us into a time and a place where we are forced to make a choice between God's way or some other way. And God will ensure that these times come. God tempted Abraham. He tested Abraham. Of course God tests us. He tests us every single day in the circumstances of our life. How are we going to respond to this today? But when we pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation, is don't lead us into sin. We're asking God to fulfill his promise that he will not lead us into sin. And when we are put in a position of testing and temptation, because the word parasmos means both things, it means proving, testing, tempting, it's all the same word. So the word itself is neutral. It doesn't necessarily mean that every temptation means that we have to fall into sin. But it does mean that every testing and temptation means that we have to make up a choice in the matter. And according to Paul's teaching, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, at verse 13, he tells us, you remember, how God will with the temptation make the way of escape. Always there's going to be a way out for God's people. And the way out is always the same for all of us. It is calling upon the name of the Lord, utilizing the scripture, receiving grace, and being made willing to walk in his way. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil of our own hearts. Deliver us from the evil of churches. Deliver us from the evil of the world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. If we think that this is only some trivial matter, we don't know how susceptible we are to evil influences. Because the devil has an ally. He has a kind of a fifth column in our own corrupted hearts. And far too often we welcome the overtures and the wiles of the devil because we love sin. And there are some sins that we love more than others. There are some sins that I'm not even bothered about them. They don't tempt me in the least. But there are other sins and I find difficulty with them. And I've got Achilles heels, weaknesses that need to be watched, characteristics of different kinds which habitually lead us into the same kinds of falls over and over again. I've mentioned to you before, you remember, how C.S. Lewis, in one of his wonderful utterances, when he's commenting on this whole question of falling into sin and receiving forgiveness and giving forgiveness to others, how many times, if someone sins against us, must we forgive them? 7 times? And Jesus said, not only 7 times, 70 times 7. Not only 490 times, but as many as is necessary, as often as necessary. And C.S. Lewis's comment is really very perceptive. He says the tragedy is very often that the sins that we ask for forgiveness for and the sins that we need to be led out of are the same old sins that we've been committing for who knows how many years, 70 times 7. The same old sins over and over again. Always the same old problem. The same old problem. Deliver us from that problem, Lord. Deliver us from that. That thing that we go to again and again and again. Deliver me from that evil. That's what this is all about. Now, this is a corporate prayer, you notice. It's in the plural. Our Father, our daily bread, our sins, we forgive. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. This is a prayer in which we are all involved. This is not the kind of prayer that Jesus would utter entirely. He would pray, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. He would pray that, but he would never pray a confession of sin. He would never pray that he needed to be forgiven. But he would pray that he needed to be delivered from the temptation of not drinking the cup. Father, this cup. So Jesus can identify with us in our cries of need. But every petition here is not going to be found on his lips. But it will be found on your lips and on my lips. It will be found when we pray publicly. This prayer will be the pattern of public prayer, pulpit prayer. This prayer will be the pattern for our private prayer. And this prayer will be the pattern for our daily prayer. Because every day we're to honor God. Recognize that his name is holy. His kingdom is a real and a coming kingdom. His will is to be done by me today. Every day I sin. Every day I need new resources of grace and new measures of mercy. Every day I am tempted. And every day I need to be led away. Every day. This is a daily prayer. It's a private, personal prayer. It's a public prayer. It is a continual prayer. It is the Christian prayer. This is how to pray, says Jesus. So let us measure our prayers in the light of this simple outline. Notice how few the petitions are. There's no great language used here. There's no great extraordinary issues brought in. It's all very simple. And yet the very simplicity masks the difficulty. Because it's not a matter simply of agreeing with this. We all agree with this. It's a matter of doing it. When you pray, pray like this. And he tells us later on in this wonderful Gospel of Luke, in chapter 18 at verse 1, men ought always to pray and not to faint. But God willing, we'll look at some of that teaching in the following verses next Lord's Day morning. May God bless these few thoughts on his word. May God bless his word to us.